If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Galatians. We're going to finish it up this week. We began it all the way back at the end of September. And even as you plan these things out, it's amazing to me how God works each sermon out in such a way that it just times it perfectly. I have two sermons to do in the next 2 weeks on the case for Christianity and the case for Christ that are part of the celebrations of Holy Week as we celebrate next Sunday, Palm Sunday, and the Sunday after that, Easter Sunday. And we'll have several services on Easter Sunday morning, our sunrise services, and then two during 9:30 and 11 o'clock hours here in the sanctuary. So mark your calendars and be prepared for that. Bring your friends, please. We'll have plenty of room at the two services. If you're bringing a friend, you have first seating at the 9:30 service. If you don't want to bring any friends, you have to come to 11 o'clock. So that's how it's going to work. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at the sixth chapter, the very end of this book. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, about the we talked about the opening where Paul makes an emphatic restatement of the passionate plea that he had with these churches to give up on their foolish attempts at impressing other people with outward legalism and morality, but to focus on what really matters. So with that in mind, let's look together and see what Paul says at the end of this letter. This is Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 and following. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as far as all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let me pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking for a blessing, asking for you to come and show up, to open our eyes, open our ears, help us to see, help us to understand. Father, this is a letter written 2,000 years ago, and yet its message is so important. So help us not to miss it. By your grace, Father, use your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these things, to work in our hearts and our minds, that these things would come alive, that you would take these words and drive them deep into our hearts, and that we would find in those deep recesses sins and foolishness and misunderstandings that we've held on to, and use your word as a light to shine upon those things, that we would turn from those things. And then again as a light, let your word shine before us as the path of faithfulness for us to walk upon. Father, do this for us, that we would leave here differently today than we came, that we would be changed by your work, by your word, by your power, that we would be made even more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask the Jordans or any other University of Virginia fans or alums to put their fingers in their ears and hum my words away. Go ahead, start humming. How about those Retrievers? Was that amazing or what? Yeah, I told Paul this morning, I said, you know, you got to love to see the underdogs show up in the during March Madness. Is always a heartwarming, especially a local team, but somebody still has to suffer, and so I feel sorry for those who are big Virginia fans, but that was crazy. I mean, that was the overall number one team, the number one defense, and to lose by 20, I better stop, I'm sorry, I better stop right there. I share that with you just because my opening illustration was about obnoxious parents on the sidelines and how annoying they can be. And I remember watching all of my children play sports, and it never fails. You can't get through a season without running into at least one set of parents who you cannot believe what's coming out of their mouths. You know, at first, you know, like, well, they're excited. They want to see their son or daughter do well. But soon, it's just obnoxious. They're yelling at the refs, they're yelling at the other players, they're telling their kids to kill the other kids on the field, and then all of a sudden you realize it's really not about the kids on the field. What makes these obnoxious parents obnoxious is because they're trying to live out all of their insecurities and all their failures through the successes of their son or their daughter at their own expense. And so now their kids are getting embarrassed and their kids are being cheered on because the parents have never dealt with issues in their own lives. What's happening here in Galatia, in this region that's now modern-day Turkey, was a whole series of churches that the Apostle Paul had planted on his first two missionary journeys had been infected by teachers who said they had come from the Apostle James. They're also known as the Judaizers, and they had worked their way into the churches, teaching them that all these things that Paul has taught you, they're a little off. In fact, really what you need to do is throw away a lot of the things he's been saying and focus in on what has made the nation of Israel great for decades, for centuries, for eons. We want you to follow the law and keep the law at all the points, and especially these things that are offensive to us that you Gentiles like to do. The way you eat and the way you live and this whole circumcision thing, it's important for us. So we want you to do it if you want to be part of our group. And Paul hears about this, and he's infuriated. He's furious at these false teachers, but he's also discouraged and frustrated and angry at the people that he had brought to faith in Christ, that they had started off on such a good race, and then somebody cut them off, that they'd been bewitched, he says, that they had lost their way. And specifically, he closes his letter with an emphatic statement. He says this: "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It was a normal practice for the Apostle Paul, as for most of the writers of the New Testament, to have someone to write for them. John Mark, who had traveled with the Apostle Paul, probably wrote some of the things that he had before he had his division, and Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul and Silas went in another direction. John Mark traveled with the Apostle Peter, and that's how we get Mark's gospel. And many of the things that Peter writes, we believe that John Mark was probably one of the people who wrote it down for him as like a secretary. But here the Apostle Paul is writing with his own hand. And he gets to the end of the letter, and he writes with really big letters. And this is a big deal. If you ever look at some early manuscripts from the New Testament, you'll see the Greek letters, and there's no spaces, no punctuation marks, no gaps between one line and the next, no margins. You go from edge to edge, top to bottom. You cover every square inch of that paper because papyrus paper was rare. And to be able to write something down and be able to keep it, most of the time, you used every square inch of that paper. So you typically didn't write with really big letters. But Paul wanted to make this clear. This is really important. He said, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Why is he saying that? What's the point? Weren't these believers? Well, supposedly they were believers. But what was going on? There was a lot of pressure. And you'll read this in the book of Acts. There's a lot of pressure going on in Jerusalem especially, that there were people who were nervous, if not thoroughly upset, that Gentiles were given the same rights as Jews, that they were being called brothers in the faith. For generations, there had been a wall, an actual physical stone wall in the temple. It still was there. And that wall separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And Gentiles were not supposed to go any further. That's why Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that in Christ, that wall, that dividing wall, is broken down. And Christ, as was his plan from eternity past, had come to make those two distinct groups into one new man in Christ. That there would be no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. Nothing would separate one person from another if they were in Christ. And while that message was clearly being taught and preached by Paul, it is the very essence of the gospel. It had not fallen on favorable ears in Jerusalem because they had centuries of bigotry and pride, hatred, and they didn't like the fact that these people were being let in. And so one way to soften it was to say, look, if we can get these people to look and act like Jews, it's just like in the old days, they were God-fearers. We allowed them to be part of our community. Even though they're not fully members of the community, we'll let them in. And Paul says it was wrong, because Christ and Him crucified does away with all of that. And so he's saying these people would force you to be circumcised so that they wouldn't have to fight the battle of the cross, of what Christ came and did before these influential people. And then he continues. He says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. First point I want to make is the danger of external moralism. In the first century, this was the thing that was killing churches. The churches that Paul had planted, that were growing, that were on fire, that were filled with vibrant believers, were now starting to stutter and stumble and fall because they had adopted a pattern of beliefs and a pattern of life that replaced life in the Spirit. Instead of being absolutely overwhelmed that they were beloved children of the Most High God, that their sins were separated from them as far as the East is from the West, they were trying to earn their standing by acting good or looking good. Any kind of external moralism, any kind of outward behavior modification in order to impress other believers, or even worse, to earn your way or your favor with God, is anathema, is heresy, undoes the very work of Christ. For in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come, and all this is from God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's God's work that has made us fit and fully acceptable before Him. And any attempts we have on the outside to make ourselves look better undoes all of that. There's a clear differentiation in Paul's mind between living by the law of love and living by the law of the old covenant. Roy Hessian, in a book that we would see Jesus, writes this, the difference between law and love. He says, on the outset, law looks so good because law sees clearly. But love is often not sure of what it sees. It waits. It asks questions. It wonders. Law is correct and makes people happy who hold to it. But love is not sure of what to do and waits upon the Lord. Law never incarnates. It enables you to stay safe and sit on a higher place to judge others. And it therefore really is blind. But love incarnates and goes to the lowest places and so finally can really see. Law corrupts. It erects barriers. It ruins relationships. Love tears down barriers because it doesn't focus on what you should do for me, but on what your needs really are. Law ultimately is powerless to save. It ruins us with guilt and drives us to try to pay for our own sins and to make us burdensome. Law undoes the weight and the guilt of sin. Law relating places the burden on others. Love always bears others' burdens. The sweetness of this fellowship, these churches, several of them in Galatia, had been ruined because people had come in who ultimately, Paul says, wanted to boast that they were able to get these Gentiles to get circumcised. And they could report to somebody, guess what? We got the whole group to get circumcised. Aren't you proud of us? And he says, really, what's driving them is their own insecurity in the gospel. Their own insecurities that would keep them from saying, no, in Christ, the dividing wall is broken down. There's no need for these regulations. No need to keep the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals and the feasts and all the things that made the Jewish nation the Jewish nation. Because we're now Christians. We're all one in Christ. And because these people, these men from James, these Judaizers, refused to lay hold of the fullness of what Christ did for us on the cross, they ultimately were lost and were leading others astray. But look what Paul says is the remedy. He says, but far be it from me, verse 14, to boast. And the word there in the Greek can mean glory or exalt. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Let's pause there. That's a heavy hitter. He's fighting over one particular doctrine, circumcision for Gentiles. And now he's saying, circumcision or not getting circumcised doesn't really matter. And you say, well, wait a second, Paul, hasn't that been the kind of the theme throughout this whole book? Isn't that what you've been fighting for, that anyone who goes ahead and gets circumcised, they just make Christ of no value to them? How can that be something that's irrelevant? Do you see where he's getting at? He's saying all of this is external. It's all just a matter of what a person would want to hold on to and say, look at me. I'm either getting circumcised or I'm not getting circumcised. But he says what really matters is a new creation. What really matters is who you are in Christ, faith expressing itself through love. What really matters is what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then who we are in him. Sinclair Ferguson has written recently a book, and it was given to me by John Fromm. Thank you, John. It's a book on what it means to be a pastor, basically. And it's really thick, and so it's heavy. And I've been reading it, and I was reading towards the end of the book. There's this amazing section on what's required of a pastor. And there's two points that he makes that are brutal to read. One of them was that a pastor always labors under the fear of the Lord. And he goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, because of the fear of the Lord, we are compelled or driven to take the gospel for us. Because we know the fear of the Lord, we know what it means to fear the Lord, because we know these things. And he goes on to simply say that if you are a pastor, you need to realize that your life and the words that you say matter. And that if you are a hypocrite or if you fail to deliver the message that's been handed down to you, it will not go well for your soul. And you read that and go, oh, I'm quitting right there. I got to quit. Thanks. Thanks. I appreciate that. But then the next one was even worse. And then he said, not only is it incumbent upon you to live according to the doctrines that you preach. But then he said, it goes all the way to the cross, that in order to be a faithful pastor and a preacher, you must suffer. You must suffer. And he goes back to the Apostle Paul, and he says that Paul bore in his body the marks of Christ, the very passage that he ends this letter with. That what made Paul's message compelling, what made Paul's message authentic in some ways, was that he was being crucified as he labored for Christ. as he labored to talk about the crucified Christ and the power of his resurrection. It cost him dearly. Read the book of Acts. Look how many times this man goes from town to town to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. He enters the synagogues, and almost inevitably, in every town, he gets thrown, they throw rocks at him. They chase him out of town, threatening to kill him. You get to Acts chapter 22 through 24, and Paul's making his way back from the second missionary journey, and he's got Jews from like four different towns who wouldn't give up. They're following him all the way to Jerusalem, hoping to find him and kill him. He did this because he was compelled by love. The love that was shown to him in Christ, and now the love that he has for those who are lost. And it drives him to get hammered to a cross, figuratively, but literally suffer. He has been whipped twice now, at least when we read this in 2 Corinthians, with 50 lashes minus one. This was next to the death sentence as the worst possible punishment. They would use a whip that typically had barbs at the end of the whips. And they would scourge you, and the reason they subtracted one from 50 is because it was showing mercy. Because people would often die from the wounds, from being whipped 50 times or 49 times. And Paul underwent that not once, but twice. And never gave up on preaching the gospel. If you are to be a Christian, Sinclair says, if you're going to be a pastor, but if you're going to be a Christian, to some degree, you have to delight in dying. In two senses. One sense, none of us will have a problem with. We understand that when we finally breathe our last on this earth, as difficult as the process may be, as uncomfortable the thought of it may be, even if there's suffering involved, we know that at that last breath, it's a portal to eternal life and joy. So for the believer, we have to hold on to that hope that in dying we win, that in dying we live forever, that in dying we finally get delivered from all the pains of this life to the glories of a life that our brains can't even understand. And so we have to be able to say, as a Christian, I am looking forward to that day. Maybe not the process, but I'm looking forward to that day where I can be with God forever. But there's another sense that a Christian delights in death. That we look at the sufferings of this life completely differently than the world does. And we all suffer. We all suffer. We suffer broken relationships. We suffer in a broken world where evil is good and good is evil, where those who are in charge are cheating, that those who have power condemn those who are righteous and exalt those who are wicked. We live in a world where there's all sorts of things that are broken and will cause us pain. Our body's wearing out. Having the loss of something that we're depending upon, whether it's our job or our livelihood or our chance for a national championship in basketball. We suffer. We suffer. And Paul says that it's not a bad thing. Here's how he says it. He says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a painful dying to the world that is part of the life of a believer. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So you stop right there and you say, okay, he's talking, he's dying. No. He says, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why the Apostle James can say, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete and lack in nothing. 1 Peter 1, where he says, you rejoice in the salvation that's being revealed to you, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have also been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of Christ at his revelation. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory in suffering. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into a grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Christian rejoices in death, because we die to that which would kill our souls. And then when we finally die, when we breathe our last, we get the reward and the joy that awaits us. A Christian's only boast is the cross. The Christian's only hope is that through death and rebirth, there's new creation. And the Christian's only thought through all of this is that I am loved by a God who loved me so much that he wouldn't even spare his only son. But in my place, he offered him up. And now along with him, promises to freely give me all things. And so the Christian delights in death. And the last thing, we're out of time, is that when we get these things, that there's a danger in external moralism, that there's a delight that we are to have in dying to the things of this world and even in being transported from this life to the next. But when we live by these realities, that moralism and external things don't matter and that dying to the world matters, we demonstrate what really matters. We demonstrate to ourselves, to our children, and to a watching world what really matters. Roy Hessian, that same fellow who I quoted before, says this: Paul boasts in the cross because it has nothing to do with him. If we miss this, we miss everything. The whole essence of grace is that it is undeserved. The moment we have to do something to make ourselves more acceptable to God, or the moment we have a certain feeling or an attribute of character in order to be blessed by God, then grace is no more grace. I had somebody this week wish me a very kind sentiment when they said, that was a well-deserved grace you received. And my response back, a little chippy, was you know, to the degree that grace is deserved, it ceases to be grace. You understand how that works? That the more undeserving we are, the more clearly it is grace. And only to the undeserving is there grace. If you deserved salvation, if you deserved your standing, if you deserved the blessings that are coming your way, there would be no grace. Hessian continues, grace permits us to come. No, it demands that we come as empty sinners to be blessed. Empty of right feelings, empty of good character, empty of accomplishments, empty of a satisfactory record, with nothing to commend ourselves to God. All we have is our deep need, fully and frankly acknowledged by his grace. Then grace, being what it is, drawn by that need, just as water is drawn to the depth that it might fill, then at last we are content to find no merit in ourselves, and are willing to admit the full extent of our emptiness and our sinfulness. Then, and only then, there is no limit to what God will do for the poor who look to him for in their nothingness. Oh, that was pretty cool. Then he says this, If what we receive from God is dependent, even in a small extent, on what we are or what we do, then the most we can expect for is possibly an intermittent trickle of blessing. But if we are to receive that which is measured by the grace of God apart from us, apart from works, then there is only one word that adequately describes that which comes our way: a fountain of blessing. For in this place he pours upon us that which the Scripture speaks so often about, abundance. The struggle, of course, is to believe it and to be willing to admit that we are empty sinners and that we have nothing. But at that point, when we're honest, then grace will come and all of the abundance of God will flow upon us to match and overflow all our needs. So what's the point? You and I struggle every day to try to convince ourselves and other people that we actually have it together. We want other people to believe good things about us. And the pressure was so great in the days that Paul wrote to these churches in Galatia that they were willing to go to these extreme outward demonstrations of keeping the law so that they would look good in front of other people. What do we do to look good in front of other people? What things do we do that we should never do? What are the things that we don't do that we should be doing? What are the things that we hide from the world because we're ashamed of Christ? The truth in this book of Galatians is that God loves us so much that he gave his Son. And now, along with him, we are crucified and we no longer live. And that our only boast in this life is Christ and him crucified. And if you flip one page over and you get to Ephesians, you find out that if you are in Christ and him crucified, you now have the full power of the resurrection at your disposal. The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is working at us. In the coming weeks, as we approach Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I want to focus in on these realities. What does it mean that we are a crucified people who have a crucified Lord, and that in his crucifixion, he did what we could never do because the law has been weakened by our flesh, Romans 8. But now he has accomplished more than we could ever possibly try to accomplish in our flesh. And in his perfect keeping of the law, and in his righteous overcoming of sin and death in his resurrection, all of his goodness is credited to us. His perfect record, all of his perfect law keeping, all of his loving works, all that he did is now given to us as if we did it. And that's our only hope. That's our only boast. And if you know this and you believe this, it's freeing. You don't have to worry about what other people think of you. They can think you're an idiot, and you go, yeah, I probably am. Maybe not as bad as you think I am, but I'm pretty bad. In fact, there's some other things you probably don't know about that if I told you, you'd really think I was a really bad guy. But guess what? I'm saved. And my record isn't what I'm counting on. It's Christ's. And if you find something wrong with me, please tell me, because I will do all that I can to repent and turn from those things in the power that God gives me and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's now indwelling me. You can't get very far, that far with most people when you're explaining these things if they're really angry at you. But it's the reality. And you can stand there and say, guess what? I am a sinner. Guess what? I do fall short. Guess what? I don't measure up. And that's why I needed Jesus. But in him, I can do all things because he strengthens me. And that because of him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God can use me in miraculous and powerful ways. Like goofy fishermen and tax collectors that followed around Jesus, 12 of them, in the first century. Like this zealot who tried to persecute the church and kill Christians, who gets converted on the road to Damascus. He changes the whole world. He writes most of the New Testament and literally changes the world. And how does he do it? By carrying around in his body daily the marks of Christ, the suffering that he goes through. He's united to Christ in his sufferings, in his life, in his death, and his faith. And so are you. And so am I. And so as you face the painful things of life, as you face the things that are tearing you apart on the inside, run to Jesus. He knows these things. And he has ordained to use these things to knit you even closer to him and to give you power that you had no idea you could ever have, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to sing praises at midnight, and to be able to rejoice in a God who loves and saves. That's our calling. That's your calling. That's my calling. And in the midst of all these things, to rejoice in a God who loves and saves. Don't panic because you're weak. God has allowed you to be weak. He's ordained you to be weak so that in your weakness he would be strong. Don't glory in your strength, because God loves to humble the proud and lift up the lowly. And don't lose sight of the cross. Our Savior's death on that horrible tree, where he became a curse for us, is our only hope. Because death didn't hold him, the grave didn't keep him, but he burst forth triumphant as king. And now he defends us from all of his and our enemies. And he ordains all things for our good, because he loves us and he gave himself for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that we would learn the lesson of the book of Galatians, and that we would not glory in external attempts to look good in front of other people, but instead we would run to the cross and be honest about who we are and what we've done, and that we would find Christ to be all-sufficient, that it would cause us to lay aside all of our foolish and sinful ways. But even as we try to do that, we will struggle and stumble and fall. We thank you that you pick us up, that you hold us in your arms, and you set us on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, do this for your glory and our good, and let us feel the richness of the blessing of being united to Christ in our suffering. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.